The whole created order will have an insight into the character of God, highlighting His grace and His kindness to us. And we read down to verse 10, and this evening I'd like to go back to Ephesians 2 and verse 10 and note some of the great things that Paul says in these few words. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2, and I'm reading now from verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here's a modern translation: "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us so long ago." Well, to be created in Christ Jesus, that term "in Christ" is one of Paul's favorite terms. It runs all through his writings. Let me ask you tonight as we begin our meditation, what does it mean? The phrase "in Christ." This masterpiece has been created in Christ. We are so linked to the material world, to the physical world, and you think "in Christ," and it raises all kinds of staggering questions. What does that mean? But when you come to the writings of Paul and others in the New Testament, it refers to that sphere in which the authority and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus is recognized. It's that whole sphere in which Christ is the predominant one. To the best of my understanding, there is no record in the New Testament that God acts outside of that sphere. Everything He does is within the sphere where His Son is honored, recognized, and loved. So you read in Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read from the New King James Version, "For by Him," Colossians 1 and verse 16, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." Now that verse begins with the phrase, "For by Him all things were created." Now in my library, and I'm sure in yours, you have a number of modern translations, and you'll notice that the majority do not read that way. They read as follows: "For in Him all things were created." Now, I have a long list here of the translations that so read, but I think that is the proper translation, so that in Colossians 1 and verse 16, there are three principal thoughts. All things were created in Him. In that sphere where He's recognized and honored, all things were created through or by Him. He is the agent in creation. And then finally, all things were created for Him. So you go back and summarize: in Him, by Him, and for Him, all things were brought into existence. One of Paul's great themes. Now the phrase "were created," that's the passive form, and again, the subject is not identified, but you understand it is the Father who here appears as the Creator. And where does He work? In Christ. How does He work? Through Christ. Why does He work for Christ? The whole created order is brought into existence because of the Lord Jesus. Then Paul also tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just as He, God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That is surely one of the great statements also in Paul's writing, because now, as you've got to stretch your mind and your imagination, you go back before Genesis 1. You go back before there was a created order. And before the foundation of the world, God conceives a plan. He chose us. We must identify the us, the human race, human beings. He conceives in His heart a race of human beings. And He chose us in Christ, in that sphere where He is honored and recognized. And He did this before the creation of the world. What does that mean? God has one unique, special Son, His well-beloved Son. And in the heart of the Father is conceived this beautiful thought: I will bring into existence a great family of sons and daughters who will surround my special Son forever and ever. That's why they are created in the image of God. They will reflect the glory of God, not on the scale the sun does, but they will in measure reflect that glory in their lives, and they will surround Him. It is a beautiful thought. But the emphasis I place right now is on the term in Christ. And so before there was a world, He chose us. Now where does it begin in the creation of the human being? There is no human race without that creative act of God. We noticed how the evil one stepped in and spoiled the whole thing. But God did not give up. And so you have the story of redemption through the death of His Son. God works to bring us back to Himself. He will not be frustrated. And you remember the phrase in Hebrews 2, He is bringing many sons to glory. And those sons and daughters will stand around His special Son forever and ever. Now all of this creation, it was done for Christ. All that He thought about was centered on His Son. And then you read in Hebrews that God has appointed the Son heir of all things. There is a difficult phrase in Ephesians chapter 1, right down at the end of the chapter. And I'll read the two verses to you, 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1. You read, and He, God, put all things under His, Christ's, feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now when you read, He is the heir of all things, that all things were created for Him, and you come to a statement like this, you just gently take it apart, look at it thought by thought, and then you put it together again. And so you begin with, God put all things under Christ's feet. Now please come back with me to Eden. It was Mr. McNeil, a well-known Bible scholar who's with us this evening, who shared with me after one of the meetings the words of W.W. Faraday. Now, most of you probably never heard his name. He was a Bible teacher in England for many years, England and Scotland. My father visited him when he was on his deathbed. His days of ministry were over. But Mr. McNeil shared with me that he made this very concise comment. Now, if you have any of his books, they're all short books, but they're filled with concise sayings. And Mr. Faraday said, after the creation, when God rested on the seventh day, He left the created order in the care of a man with a woman who stood beside him. You remember the words, let them have dominion. And God rested, and Adam and Eve together faced the challenge of managing, administrating the things that God had made, beginning on this planet. But please don't limit that to your thoughts. That was the first step. If sin had not come in, it staggers the imagination what would have happened with the human race. For God said, let them have dominion. Adam failed. We no longer have dominion over the things that surround our lives. Now you read in Ephesians 1, God put all things under Christ's feet. So that universal dominion that is His today has been restored by God. The dominion given to Adam and Eve, they lost it. But the thought was not lost. And the man from heaven sent down into our world who identified himself with us and went to the cross and died for us, in resurrection he is exalted. And God put under his feet the second man, the last Adam, all things. Then you read in the second phrase of verse 22, and God gave, a beautiful word here, because this is a gift. God gave him, Christ, who is now Lord of all, he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Not easy words to fathom. Paul had a great mind, great vocabulary. He makes us stop and sit down and think. Now, what is he telling us? Is he telling us, first of all, that Christ is Lord of all? And then, as a second thought, he is also Lord or head over the church. Now, both of those thoughts are biblical thoughts. But my question is that what Paul is saying in this verse? And I doubt that's what he's saying. He begins with this great statement, God put all things under his feet. Now, in that capacity, he was given to the church, over which, of course, he is head. But he comes to the church as the ruler over all things. Now, with universal dominion. So we go back and we try to think this out. And one scholar has said, Christ, in his exaltation over the universe, is God's gift to the church. Sometimes we think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as some insignificant incident at the beginning of time. But then we turn to these thoughts about Christ and we don't make the link. Let's make it tonight. God gave to human beings dominion. Let them have dominion. They lost it. God works by sending His Son down into the world as a real, authentic human being. And in our world, He died, as I've mentioned, He rose again. And God put the whole created order under His dominion. And now, as Lord of all, in that capacity, He is brought and He is head over the church, which is His body. Now, you cannot separate a head from a body without causing death. And I think today of so many instances in French history, those years when so many died beheaded. I think of Paul, who probably just outside of Rome was taken and he was beheaded. And you sever the head from the body and there is the state of death, because it is a oneness. Now, this beautiful term, the Christian community, the church, is the body of the Lord Jesus. It is by infinite grace that this community is brought in and united with the Lord Jesus. The one to whom they are united, he is the ruler over all things. That is, in Christ, what Adam lost has been recaptured, no doubt magnified. And in that, the church will stand with him forever and ever. Then you come to one of the real difficult phrases in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it all revolves around the word fullness. Some translations read that the church is filled by Christ, who fills everything, everywhere with his presence, and that is a beautiful thought. But the word fullness can also be understood as complement, but that is a dangerous thought, and yet it's appealing. If we talk of the church as the complement of the Lord Jesus, surely we're not saying that he is incomplete. And with the church, then that could not possibly be the thought. And yet at the same time, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and God put Adam to sleep, and out of Adam he created the woman. You come to Ephesians, this masterpiece is created in Christ Jesus. Now, when it comes to Adam, there's no doubt in the mind of God, as he looked at Adam, he needed a helpmeet. And so God created the woman. And together, they're given the charge of administration over the work of God's creation. When you come to the Lord Jesus, and you look at him, nothing is lacking. He is complete in himself. And once again, you stand in awe at the dimensions and the wonder of the grace of God, because the rebels are brought back. They're forgiven. They're washed. They're justified. And then together they form a community. They have no rights. It's not that Christ needs them. It's that God in his grace brings us together and we will stand with him forever. So instead of compliment, I would suggest the word companion. The Christian community, all of God's grace, will stand with the Lord Jesus in that universal dominion over the created order. It's his by right. In grace we are brought in, and we will be his companions. I think of the phrase in the Revelation, where in one of the letters to the churches, you find these beautiful words, "And they shall walk with me in white." Changed, justified, now glorified. There's companionship. We ought not to be there by rights of our own, but by the grace of God we are brought in. And you notice again that all things were created for him. He is the Lord. And in his grace and kindness we are brought in, and we share in this dominion with the Lord Jesus over all things. No wonder Paul highlights in verses 8 and 9 the grace of God. We sang about it tonight. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship. So we are created in Christ Jesus. Now, why for good works? In what sense are the works good? We live in an age now where we are told there are no absolute moral values. But here the Bible refers to good works. We know the bad works. Paul writes about them and he says, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. A horrible list. Not complete, but enough to shock any of us. Now the good works, well, the fruit of the Spirit, you know it by memory. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And with those words, you're looking right into the character of God. Sometimes we would like to know more about God, and we're surprised sometimes to find out how much he's told us. In those beautiful virtues, they come right out of the heart and the character of God. So, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. These works that come from the character of God. Now, I was reading, and if you're up on Missions Magazine, you probably read this in one of my articles, but I came across these words by John Grayston in his good commentary on 1 Thessalonians. And he said, whether we like it or not, and many of us would prefer not to face it, we have as profound an impact on those around us as the message which we proclaim. Paul said, you know what manner of men we were. His life and the life of his companions were of such a nature that they backed up every word they said. It was like receiving a double blow, the message backed up by godly lives. No wonder many turned to the Lord in Thessalonica. Sometimes we're not conscious of that, but everything we do is noticed by those who surround us. And unless these good works are seen, often our words are empty and meaningless to them. Forgive me for referring to missions, but in the March and April editions, there is a long article in two parts, and it's not in word only. And Paul emphasizes this. All he was, which was an expression of these good works, backed up the message he was preaching to those round about him. How do you describe them? Well, the New Testament does it in figurative ways, beautiful ways. Paul talks about gold, silver, and precious stones. He talks about wood, hay, and stubble. May I suggest gently, don't try and divide these thoughts and make categories of good works and categories of bad works. That's not the thought. What Paul is telling us, there are some things that will go through the fire, and there are others that will not go through. He's talking about those works that are consistent with God's character, the good works for which we were created in Christ Jesus. And when you stand before him, don't be afraid of the word fire. It simply means he knows all about us. He knows the motives behind everything we've done. He goes right through us with that look. If it is a look that knows everything about it, it is also a look of love and of grace and compassion. And when the wood and the hay and the stubble come into the foreground and you see them go up in smoke, you'll add your quiet amen, thank God they're gone forever. What goes with you is the gold, silver, and precious stones, everything you've done that has been consistent with the character of God. Think of the book of the Revelation, where you have a beautiful picture of the bride. And again, one of these remarkable phrases, to her, it's the passive form, it was granted. Now who grants it has to be God. To her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Overwhelming to think something you did for the Lord Jesus out of love will go with you. It will be part of that beautiful dress of the bride. Or listen to the cry in the book of the Revelation again. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Looking over the audience, I know there are men and women here tonight who've spent their lives in church work in your home churches. Some of you have elders, long hours sometimes of concern and of prayer and message preparation and counseling. It wasn't all easy. There was a lot of hard work. Well, when this life comes to an end, you rest from your labors. Never again will you have to work like that. But listen, their works follow them. Now, tomorrow is Saturday, and Grace and I are going to Atlanta. We've already started to pack the suitcase. We have our luggage. It goes with us. It is my prayer that when this life is over, your suitcase will be a heavy suitcase. The works go with you into the presence of God. There's nothing light about this. God has given us one opportunity in this world to live for Him, to show out His love, His compassion, His care, His character. And you have the opportunity, and when it's over, that will go with you into the presence of God. Now these works, it's not an afterthought. There's nothing novel about this. It wasn't that we must do something, and so they thought, the triune God, of something for us to do. Paul says, which God prepared beforehand. And I suggest to you, we go right back to that portion in Ephesians 1, where we were chosen before the foundation of the world. God thought this all out. Why did He make us? Why was the human race brought into existence? Because God wanted the human beings to reflect His character. He thought about it long before there was a created order. One translation reads, the good things He planned for us long ago. Now, briefly, I want you to go back with me again before there was the creation. And I want you to stand with me right in the heart of history. And then I want you to go into the future beyond time, into the presence of God. So you begin with Ephesians again, chapter 1, and you read, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, now listen, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's why he did this. Those are the works that were planned and thought out ahead of time, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I can see that in the Garden of Eden. God comes down in the cool of the afternoon. He walks in fellowship with Adam and Eve. They are in a state of innocence. They are in harmony with God. There is open fellowship. That's what God conceived when he thought about the human race. Then, as we've seen this week, it was spoiled. So now we come into the heart of history. And we read in Colossians, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh." May I pause there? It's technical language. That is, as a human being here in the world, he came to die. So you read, "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." The very same thought. That comes from a time before there was the universe. Sin spoiled it all, but God will not be frustrated, and he sends his Son to bring us back to himself for the same basic reason, that we would stand before him holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now we're going to move on beyond time as we stand in the presence of God. And you know the great doxology in Jude, and you read, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." The conception of the thought before the foundation of the world, making things right through the death of Christ, that we would stand in his presence holy. And then on the coming day, it will be a glorious reality. And listen to the words, "with exceeding joy," with great joy. And I would ask the question, who is the subject of the great joy? Well, I think of ourselves, knowing that we've been brought out of the pit, the miry pit. We've been cleansed and sanctified and justified and brought into the presence of God. We still have old bodies that belong to this creation. We still sometimes suffer because of an old nature. But what a great joy it will be to stand in his presence totally glorified and transformed physically and morally. We will surely be filled with exceeding joy. But I wonder if Jude had in mind the joy in the heart of God. After all, it was his thought before there was a created order. He paid the price when we rebelled to make it a reality. And when this great family surrounds his Son, imagine the heart of God filled with exceeding joy. Do you remember when you were young and you went out to buy your first house and you couldn't find one? And maybe you went and talked to the bank manager, and he said, "Well, we can finance a home for you." So you decided you would build your own home. You went and found a lot. You got a good architect. You went back to the bank and made arrangements for the loan. It took a long time, all of those things. And then they began to build, and it took longer than you thought. But finally, it was finished. And you were given the key, and you walked into your own home, and it was a day of joy. You had a thought, you worked towards it, and then you entered into it. I don't build homes, I write books. You have a thought, you develop it, you spend months in research, studying, you write, you rewrite, And it's all finished. You go to your editor, and you sit with him for a week, and you go over every sentence in the book. And then it goes to the publisher. And then you can wait another 2 or 3 years, and then finally it is published. On the book I wrote about the character of God, I said to Grace, when this book is finally published, I'm going to take you out for a special dinner to a very special restaurant. It will be a night of joy. Well, we waited and we waited. We're in Santo Domingo with the editor, the man I called Fonsi, during this week, and we were talking together. Grace and I went out into the city. We came back at the lunch hour, and as I walked through the dining room, I saw a book on the table. I'm always fascinated by books, and I liked the cover of the book. And I remember I picked it up, and I saw at the bottom, J.R. Cochran had been published. That was the first time I held it in my hand. Grace was ahead of me. I said, Grace, here's the book. And her first words was, when are you taking me out for supper? But it was the time of joy. You all have plans. You conceive them. You work towards them. And when they become a reality, there's joy. God had a plan before there was a world. We spoiled it. He worked to make it something beautiful and perfect in His sight. And when that day comes, He will stand and He will be exceedingly joyful, glad when we stand in His presence. And as I close now, please note that that type of holiness, blamelessness, above reproach, those terms, they come first of all from the Lord Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. You read from Peter, we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot. Overwhelming thought. His righteousness, the perfect reflection of the character of God. That's the term the apostles use when they talk about God's plan for us. How He worked to make it a reality and the joy in His heart on that coming day. We will stand without spot, beautiful in His presence, in the holiness of God itself. That will be a great and glorious day. It's been great to talk about these subjects. And as I close this evening, just notice the last phrase in verse 10, because this is the phrase that touches us and it may hurt some of us. For we read, we should walk in them. In those words, you have a holiness that's not haphazard, not legalistic, not superficial. Come with me to Istanbul in Turkey. We're on a tour from the Dominican Republic. We've been in Israel, and we went into Greece, into Turkey. And when we were there, there was a lady. She'd been with us all through the tour. I don't know her name. I don't say this unkindly tonight, but I found her in the lobby of the hotel more than once, with her devotional book in her hand, walking up and down and reading out loud her devotion so everyone could hear her. I didn't see it all the time. It was haphazard. It was certainly legalistic. I've got to do this. And above all, as I think of her this evening, I do remember that I thought it was very superficial, and in my own heart, I wondered, maybe I have seen a Pharisee from 2,000 years ago standing on the street corner so everyone could see what they were doing. when Paul says that we should walk in them, that's the quietness of your own life. Everything you do, nothing is done out of pride or selfishness. You do this, and when you do it now, you already see the beauty of the display that will be put on forever and ever in the presence of God. I was going to share with you, but the time is gone, some of the things I've mentioned in Missions Magazine the last couple of months, how that type of beauty shook the world 2,000 years ago. Christians lived in such a way that people had to say, we've never seen anything like this. What they were seeing was the heart and the character of God. God help us in our generation, in our family lives, in our church life, wherever we are, to live in such a way that people will look at us and say, I've never seen anything like it in the world. Let's take our hymn book now as we conclude our service this evening.